Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. We get to hear from those wonderful words this morning. Isn't that great? What a privilege. What an absolute privilege. Let's pray to that end. Father, in our flesh, in our spirit, we're in trouble this morning. Father, I would ask simply that you give us your spirit to illumine, correct, reprove, encourage, and teach us. For we are absolutely lost without it. We look for this answer. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Remember, and you always remember what we did last week, right? It's always burning in your mind. Oh, yes, exactly what we did last week. We left off with these points. Abraham and Nahor had the same father. One lived under the promise, the other did not. Same with Isaac and Ishmael. Same with Jacob and Esau from Genesis 25. And we left the question unanswered, and it's this. Was it fair for God to choose one over the other? Why Abraham and not Nahor? Why Isaac and not Ishmael? Why Jacob but not Esau? These points here, these questions we're asking are extremely important questions. We're going to look for the answer this morning, actually the next 3 weeks, to chapter 9 of the book of Romans. And I think you'll see that the answer that we find help us understand not only this, but put Genesis 12, the whole patriarchs into better picture. We're going to understand the gospel better. We're going to understand what it means to be Israel. We're going to understand the promise that we've been studying for months. Those things, I think, are really going to take on new light as we delve into Romans 9 together. So please turn there. Leave your Bible open. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'm going to take it verse by verse, read a few verses, and then comment as we go. Romans 9, verse 1. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. I love it when Paul just breaks off into praise right in the middle of his teaching. But I want to stop there and ask a question. Based upon what we've read so far, would you say that Paul loved his people? Absolutely loved his people. This is one of the greatest statements of love, I think, in all of Scripture. Paul declared that he had great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart because he carried around with him all the time the knowledge that his own people, his own Jewish people, many of them, most of them, were not going to escape the eternal flames of hell. This was a tremendous burden upon the apostle that drove all that he did. That's why he planted churches. That's why he lived every day for Christ, as it should be on us, that same burden. But I realize that burden can get so overwhelming because I don't know how many are saved throughout the world, but I'm guessing at least 5 billion are not. And that kind of thought, it's too much for us. It's impossible to be burdened in our soul for 5 billion people. Maybe you can do it, but I can't. But we can be burdened by those that we're closest to, our family, friends, loved ones, as we often share prayer requests, etc. That kind of burden that we should have. And we see this great love Paul had for his people, extended it to his people, not only through his emotions that you feel the anguish of his heart, but actually into desired action. He says, "For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race." Now, what did Paul mean by this? Would he actually have wanted to consign himself to hell? Would he rather be away from Christ so that his people could be with Christ forever? I believe what Paul was doing here was patterning himself after Moses, many others as well, but at least Moses. This happened. You remember the golden calf incident? Moses up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments. People make the golden calf. They're worshiping, etc. He smashes the golden calf. And then the next day, Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, but now I'll go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." You see, Moses declared he was willing to be blotted out of the book of life that Christ is going to open on that final day, and we pray, hope that all of our names are in there. But notice how he described it. He says, I hope to make atonement for your sin. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. That's an important word. Several months ago, we were in the book of, the fourth chapter of Romans. NIV translates a key phrase there, atonement, sacrifice of atonement. Do you remember the other word for that? Who remembers? I'm hearing it. Propitiation. Very good. That's months ago. Whoever said that, excellent. Propitiation. And propitiation means, I want to ask for definition, that God's wrath is satisfied. That God's wrath is satisfied. And Moses knew that God's wrath had been incited, justly so, because of this pagan revelry going on in the shadow, the base of the mountain, where Moses was receiving the Ten Commandments. And so he hopes, he offers himself as the proverbial scapegoat in order to save his own people. That's what he was willing to do. If possible, blot me out, Lord, so I can save them, so I can satisfy your wrath. Because he knew God's wrath was not like a puff of smoke that's just going to float away. It must be satisfied. It must have atonement. As Jesus said, you think of Moses' motivation. Greater love has no one than this, what? That he laid down his life for his friends. That was the kind of motivation that I think Moses had. That's a kind of heart issue Paul is dealing with at the beginning of this chapter. I think I had something similar happen to me when my own dad was dying of leukemia. Got a call one day. I'm here in Wisconsin, and he's not doing well. So I hop on a plane to Ohio, and really strange thing. I don't know what you're going to think of me after I tell the story, but rather bizarre thing happened to me, but you're used to it, right? Rather bizarre thing happened to me as I'm sitting in the plane. I'm kind of toward the back of the plane, and we're waiting to take off. And I had a notebook with me. I think I had my Bible there doing some reading. And here's the thought that occurred to me. I'm going to write, and of course, I've been witnessing to my dad forever, ever since I've been a believer. I'm going to write him a note, and I'm going to plead with him to receive Christ. Because what if I, now here's the bizarre part. What if I'm in a plane accident? What if the plane goes down? I'm dead. They retrieve my little notebook with my note to dad. They take it to him. He reads it, and he sees in my final thoughts in this life, I'm pleading with him to receive Christ. If that happens, maybe, just maybe, that will be what pushes him over the edge to receive Christ. Yeah, that's a little bizarre, but that's what occurred to me all at once. But almost as quickly as that thought occurred to me, this only happened to me twice. I heard what would be almost an audible voice twice in my life. This was the only one of the two times. Three words, I'm convinced it's from the Lord, said, "I already have. I already have." That was of tremendous comfort to me at that point. But do you see what I was attempting to do in my own kind of twisted way is, in a sense, offer my life? You see, if I could somehow save my dad. So I think I can relate to where Moses are going in that same heart feeling. But what added to Paul's level of grief here is the fact not only had his people rejected the gospel by and large, but they were given this long list of blessings that should have helped them receive the gospel. Let's look at that list again. Theirs is the adoption as sons, the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises, the patriarchs, all those we've been studying, from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ. So despite being given all of these amazing blessings, the Jews remain closed and rejecting of the gospel. But all these blessings are the very thing that pointed the way to Christ, prepared the way for Christ, would lead to his birth, death, and resurrection. Nevertheless, they lived constantly in the midst of those blessings, but still rejected the truth. What then was the purpose of those blessings? If Israel was God's chosen people, yet they rejected God's word, would this mean that God's word had failed? Well, that's what Paul deals with next in verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed. And how does he know that? What is his confidence that despite this rigid rejection, God's word had not failed? For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. We'll flesh that out in a little bit. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be recounted. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Now, for those of you that have been with us for last year, for the last 5 months, between Genesis 12 and 25, I hope you're catching all the themes there. You're going to see it all through chapter 9 of Romans. He is completely dependent upon the whole book of Genesis, and you can see it just ruminating in his mind all these important concepts as he writes. And Paul wanted to remind his readers that even though the majority of the Jews have rejected the truth, God's word had not failed. God will save his people. God will leave a remnant regardless of how much rejection. And this is true. Why? Again, middle of six, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Now we know that Jews traced their spiritual heritage, therefore their salvation, through their racial lineage. So if I can show that I came from the tribe of Benjamin, for example, and we know, of course, that Benjamin is one of Jacob's children, then I am secure. I am one of God's chosen people. That's all I need. I got my daddy and my granddaddy and my great-great-granddaddy. I'm in this perfect line of Jewish ancestry. I am safe. But Paul says, no, that is not right. Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Another way of saying it is that not all who are descended from national Israel are spiritual Israel. Not everyone who is a Jew by natural birth is born again in the Spirit. And this is an extremely important distinction. This is going to carry us through the rest of the chapter. We must understand this distinction between national Israel and spiritual Israel. Now, it's more obvious to us because we are outside of that culture. We don't have daddies, granddaddies, and great-granddaddies down from the tribes, etc. So we see it a little more clearly than they would have. But some have said salvation is not by race, but by grace. And within the nation of Israel, there's a smaller segment of individuals who are actual Israel, the spiritual Israel. They are saved by grace, not by race. And this is, of course, what Paul is teaching all through the book of Romans. Salvation does not come through the law. Salvation does not come through circumcision, through baptism, through good works, even, yes, through birth, being born as a Jew. And we know these are all biblical facts. They're taught all throughout Scripture upon which we all should agree. And this is exactly what Paul meant in verse 6. Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. This serves also to highlight then the difference between the types of blessings given Israel. Because on the one hand, we know Israel was, of course, God's chosen people. They were given this long list of blessings that we've already read through now twice. And anyone who was born as a Jew was born into and lived their entire life, every single day of their life, under these marvelous blessings. But Paul Paul's point here is that those blessings are not the same thing as being one of God's children. In other words, you can be one of God's chosen people, but not one of God's children. Let me say that again so you catch it. You can be one of God's chosen people, but not one of God's children. And this could not be more clear, I think, than in verse 8. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it's the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. And again, this promise is the one and the same that we've been studying the last 5 months through Genesis 12 through 25. And Paul alludes to that then in the next verse. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. And let's remember as well that the phrase there, God's children, always used to designate those individuals who are saved. And this has to be true because otherwise Paul's distinction just isn't going to make any sense. He's distinguishing between the national Israel and a smaller segment within national Israel who are the true spiritual Israel. Let me put this in kind of a chart form to help you illustrate it. So we see verse 6, 7, and 8. He is saying virtually the same thing in all three verses. So he really wants us to get this. He wants us to get this. Not all. So we have then kind of in the left-hand column would be national Israel. Not all who are descended from Israel, that's national Israel. They are his descendants. They are his natural children. That would be national Israel. And then on the right-hand column, the true Israel, what I'm calling spiritual Israel, Abraham's children, children of the promise. So we see that clear distinction between the two. But there is a place then where national Israel and God's children overlap. And let me show you this in a slightly different way. So we have national Israel, Jews by birth. Now, would we agree not all of them are saved? Right? They're Jews by birth. They're clearly not all saved. Then we have another category of people, God's children. They are all saved. But we have this overlap between God's children and national Israel. And it's at that point of overlap where we see this phrase, not all who are descended from Israel, which would be national Israel, are Israel, which is the spiritual Israel. Do you see that now? So you have this segment of people within national Israel. They are born again by grace and not by race. And it may sound like, okay, we get it, Maurer, again and again and again. But that's Paul's point, isn't it? Verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, he wants us to understand this important distinction. Therefore, we can see there are two types of blessings given to Israel. All Jews were God's chosen people, received all those blessings, but these blessings by themselves did not guarantee salvation, correct? This is why Paul was doubly grieved for his people. They were blessed in all these ways, as the rest of the world wasn't, yet still did not receive the promise. God had determined in advance that Sarah would have a son, not Hagar, that Sarah would have a son, and that Isaac, not Ishmael, would receive the promise. So there were blessings that were given to all people that did not result in their salvation, God's chosen people, and there was a promise given to some that did result in salvation, that is, grace. And this, again, summarizes what we're saying earlier. Isaac and Ishmael had the same father. One lived under the promise. The other did not. Promise was given to Isaac, but not to Ishmael. And again, we ask, why one and not the other? Why one and not the other? Who gets to decide who receives the promise and who does not? This is actually a fairly straightforward question. I heard somebody say it. God decides. Because when he called Abraham, remember he took him out of the pagan land. We looked at that last week. He took him out of that pagan land. Abraham didn't have any say in that choice. Now, he did obey. He did follow. But his belief was not the cause of God choosing him. Do you see? His belief was not the cause of God taking him out of that land. Then when God gave his promise to Sarah and not to Hagar, God showed his choice of Isaac, but not Ishmael. Now, Isaac, did he do the choosing? Of course not. Do you realize he was chosen decades decades before his birth. He says, I will come. Now, when that phrase was spoken, it was about a year before Isaac was born. But the promise of a son through Abraham was given decades before Isaac was born. So certainly he did not have a say in that as well. And again, this is exactly what Paul meant now in verses 10 to 13. Not only that, now that's a linking phrase, isn't it? Not only that, so what he's about to say follows on the heels of what he just got done saying. So 6, 7, and 8, distinction, national Israel, spiritual Israel. Not only that, not just Sarah and Isaac, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, according to this section, 10 to 13, we just read, why did God choose Jacob but not Esau? Was it something they had done? Some good works they'd developed? They'd worked hard their entire life? The text is quite clear, isn't it? God chose Jacob over Esau before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad. And I think as much as any other verse in all of Scripture, this one completely eliminates human merit as a basis for salvation. Because where were Jacob and Esau at this time? Mommy's tummy. They're still in the womb when this was spoken to them. They were incapable of doing anything, right? Let alone being morally responsible for some good actions, righteous actions, or wicked actions. What then was the basis of God's choice? If they hadn't done anything, what was the basis of God's choice? Well, we have it right there in the text before us. In order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls. Now, I want to stop and talk about election here for a little bit, this word. Many of you will be familiar with it. We see it throughout the New Testament. The elect or election, predestination. We understand that the elect are those who are chosen by God. So therefore, you have the elect who are believers. The non-elect would be unbelievers. We see that phrase, the elect, used, I found it 13 times throughout the New Testament, other variants, election, etc. And the elect come about through election, right? That's simple enough. And election itself is fairly simple to understand. What is it called when politicians are put in power? What's that process? Cronyism, some will say, right? But in theory, it's supposed to be election. And when you go into the voting booth, what are you doing? You're electing that candidate. You're choosing one candidate over the other, right? You're choosing one candidate over the other. So therefore, choosing is the same thing as election. So if we look at that phrase, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, we could just as easily translate it as in order that God's purpose in choosing might stand. Is that clear now? Election is choosing. But then we have, what is the basis of that choosing? Not by works, but by him who calls. In other words, not of you, not of Jacob, not of Esau, not of Isaac, not of Abraham, not by works, but by him, God, but by him who calls us. When we look at these important terms, election, predestination, I realize some are, getting a little nervous. Some history of controversy throughout the centuries associated with these words. Some of them are just loaded. They're just gigantic words. Some, they're kind of new or somewhere in between. What I want to do is not start with points of disagreement, but start with several points of agreement and then keep going from there. First of all, I hope we'd all agree that there is such a thing as election and predestination taught in the Bible. Concepts taught by Jesus, Paul, John, Peter, that would cover almost the entire New Testament. We see election, predestination taught there. We may have disagreement about how election and predestination work themselves out, but we should, I think, all be agreement on point one. Secondly, we should also agree that God elects some and not others, right? We see the elect, we see the non-elect in Scripture. So to be chosen assumes that some are not chosen. You don't vote for every single candidate, do you, in the voting booth? You have to make a choice between the two, otherwise your ballot is invalid. And furthermore, if all were chosen, that would be called what? Universalism. Every man, woman, child on the planet is saved. Scripture obviously doesn't teach that. So there has to be a distinction between that God elects some and not others. Thirdly, we would all agree, because we just read it, election fulfills God's purpose. It's stated explicitly in verse 11. Now, what that purpose is, we'll be fleshing out for the next couple of weeks here. Fourth, we should all agree that election is equivalent to salvation, that the elect are God's children. And you say, wow, that's terribly obvious, isn't it? That's what we've been saying all along. But for some will say that choosing Jacob over Esau doesn't have anything to do with salvation. I've read it many, many times. It has nothing to do with salvation. It's all about receiving extra blessings. That's what the way it's phrased. This chapter is not about individual salvation. It is about extra blessings. But this view, I don't think, is possible whatsoever, because everywhere else in Scripture where election and predestination are taught, they clearly result in salvation. So why would it be any different in chapter 9 of Romans? Furthermore, we spent the majority of our time this morning making that distinction between national Israel and the smaller segment of people, spiritual Israel, the born-again believers within Jews. So there's clearly a distinction. God's children, they're born again. They're believers. So election leads to salvation. Let me throw out one more verse from Romans 11. Paul says, What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. So you see, some will say that election is just another way of saying God's chosen people. But if that were true, then Paul would have no distinction here whatsoever, do you see, between Israel and the elect. So it results in personal salvation. So hopefully all in agreement with these four points, but now the one that might cause some discussion. Election is not based on human merit of any kind, foreseen or otherwise. Now, since predestination and election is so clear in Scripture, since hopefully we've all agreed on the first four points, therefore, many Christians try to figure out, okay, what is this sovereign choice of God? What is this predestination? How does it come about? And they believe that God chooses us, God elects us, God predestines us based upon his foreknowledge that we will choose him. So he peers into the future, which is easy for God, sees at a point in time, we will express faith in God, we will choose God, therefore he elects us based upon our future choice. And without even being aware of it, early in my Christian life, I held to this view. I don't remember if it was taught explicitly or I just adopted it. It made sense, and many of you might still be believing that. And I think that most people who hold to this belief hold to it out of a sense of fairness and justice, and that's a good thing. If that arises from within you, because you might see where I'm headed in this text, where I think Paul is headed, you might be objecting out of a sense of fairness and justice. Because after all, there are only two options. There are only two options here. Either God chooses us based upon knowledge of our future choice, or he chooses us based upon no human merit whatsoever, foreseen or otherwise. But if the latter is true, if God simply chooses us of his own free will, isn't that unfair? Isn't that unjust? How can everyone have an equal chance at believing the gospel if everything is decided by God? Is that not unjust? Well, if you've read ahead, you know that Paul answers that question in verse 14. I'm going to get to that in a moment. First, let's make sure we understand, again, the basis for God's choosing. Verse 11, what does it say? Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand. Remember, choice was made prior to their birth, before they'd done anything good or bad. In a case that was not obvious enough for us, Paul hammers it home in verse 12, not by works, but by him who calls. It was not Jacob's choice. It was not Esau's choice. It was not from human works or merit, but by what? Him who calls. Now, again, some will likely insert here that God made his choice based upon his knowledge of future events. God looked into the future. He saw Jacob. He saw his life path. He looked in the future, saw Esau, saw his life path, and made his election accordingly. Now, we have a problem there. One, there's not the slightest hint in all of this chapter that's what's going on. There's no hint whatsoever God is making his decision based upon future actions of these men. But more than that, Paul's entire argument up until this point, Isaac and Ishmael, now Jacob and Esau, explicitly stating, is it not, that God's choice had nothing whatsoever to do with the actions of any of these men. But that's not fair. I know many perhaps, have this arising from within them right now. It's not fair. That's not what a loving God would do. Because when we think about God's sovereign choice in election, that's a very common response. It can't be right because it isn't fair. And as he so often does in the book of Romans, Paul is anticipating those objections, and he has them listed for us. Verse 14, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Is he dealing with us fairly? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on what? God's mercy. Now, first of all, I want to point out that if God's election was based upon God seeing our future choice, why would Paul even ask this question? Do you see where I'm going? If everyone had, as we would say, an equal opportunity to choose God, and then he predestines us based upon our future choice, then we don't have any issue of perceived fairness, do we? We have no issue of possible injustice. So he wouldn't even ask the question. It's completely irrelevant. It wouldn't have occurred to him. But he did anticipate this question because he knew this is where our hearts are going to take us. This desire for fairness and justice. Because as believers, we've sung it this morning. I hope you experience it daily. We are so grateful for our salvation. We're so grateful for that lavish grace we were talking about before. Those waves of mercy and grace. What a great thought that is. Crashing in against us, to us, like waves on a shore. We're so grateful for that. And then we long so much for our unsaved family and friends to share that same joy. We want them to hear the gospel, and we want them to respond to the gospel. But how can it be fair if some are chosen by God and others are not? And just as Paul longed for his fellow Jews to know Christ, so we are grieved, or we should be, by our lost family and friends. But you see how Paul answers this question? This perceived objection regarding God's fairness? First of all, he outright denies it. Not at all. Not even in the realm of possibility that God could be unjust. Then he offers a quote from Exodus 33, where God is speaking with Moses and says, I will have compassion who have compassion. I will mercy whom I decide to mercy. And I think you could summarize Paul's response this way. God is God, and he will decide who receives mercy and who does not. I've been telling you all along, it does not depend on human merit or desire or any effort on the part of man. God's mercy is his alone to give, and that should be enough for us. In other words, I think he's saying here, God is God, and guess what? That means you and I are not. It's his mercy. We don't deserve an ounce of it. So how dare we question his sense of justice and fairness when it's not ours to dispense? But if salvation and election are God's sovereign choice, instead of feeling that's unfair, just the opposite should happen to us, that we should be comforted by that knowledge. It should be the greatest comfort of all. Why? Because it was comforting to Paul. Remember how he starts? I have this great anguish. I love my people. I'm willing to die for my people. That's how much I love them. Some question whether or not God's word had failed. You love them. You're preaching to them. They're not responding to the gospel. They're rejecting you. That's why you went to the Gentiles. Has God's word failed? Paul was convinced God's word cannot fail. He will save my people. He will reserve a remnant for us. Paul loved his people, but you see, he trusted God and his word. He trusted that God will save his people. Do you trust God to make these decisions? Are you willing just to do your part, bear witness to the gospel in word and deed, and allow God to dispense his mercy as he sees fit, according to his free will, quote unquote? Which means I don't have to die in a plane crash, right, to save my dad. You don't have to give your life as an atonement for sin, because Jesus has already done that. Let's pray. Father, I hope that through your word this morning, we see better these ways of mercy, ways of grace, undeserved mercy dispensed according to your perfect wisdom and knowledge, justice, mercy, and grace. Father, this ought to comfort us in our concern for our unsaved loved ones. It ought to well up into greater worship and gratitude. Even while we were dead in our sins and transgressions, you made us alive. As we were dead, lying there dead, you made us alive. We can never repay this. We will never stop being amazed by it. May it change what we do today and this week. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.